Amen. Thank you, Jerome. And as we take our seats, I also want to remind us that one of the changes we made for COVID was the way that we give, leaving our plates there at the back and here at the front. Anytime during the service, I know a couple folks came up just now, or if you desire, maybe even afterwards, to put it in the plate there. But that also means that the normal prayer I would give for missions and things like that is not in the same place. So I'm going to be turning our hearts again as well towards the mission field and praying for missions as we begin. Also want to ask if you don't, if you can, just let's be interceding even now for this sermon. This is a unique text. Some texts of Scripture are difficult because they are hard to understand, maybe, because people don't already have an understanding of that text, and it feels foreign. Some texts are hard to preach because we feel like we already know them. Some texts are hard to understand because we feel like we already understand them. And judge not that ye be not judged is a text of Scripture that our culture believes it already understands. And so the preacher has to work hard and wrestle with the Lord much in prayer, trying to find that way first to dislodge our error, then to reset our understanding according to God's word. So let's pray for those things as we come to Matthew 7, 1, verse 4. God, we are coming to you in your word today. We pray that you will do your work in our hearts to make us like your Son by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to pray that you will bless our missionaries on the mission field and even the offerings that we give, Lord. We want them to sustain the work in this field of ministry, which is White to Harvest, but also the many other fields across the world. Thank you, Lord, that as Southern Baptists, actually, we have been able to continue in this year of the coronavirus. We've been able to continue to support all of our missionaries on the field through the International Mission Board. We give thanks in that way. Even here, we're looking now towards the Christmas season, as it is November 1st, and we pray for that Lottie Moon Christmas offering, that it will be a blessing to those on the mission field as that money goes directly to them, and that we will be joined by so many from every tribe and tongue and language and nation as we rejoice around the throne in eternity. So we pray now as we turn to this text, Lord, will you do your work, convict where we need conviction, comfort where we need comfort, guide us where we need guidance, and do it all by your word, through the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some of these old stories have been around so long, it's hard to know where to give credit. But the old story was told about a young lady. She was the only child of the mother and father there. She knew it was going to be an awfully difficult situation to find just the right young man to please her very protective father. And sure enough, one young fella comes around and the father says, you know what, he just doesn't work with his hands. He's just not right for you, darling. You need a man who can, who can turn a screw. And then after that, she brought home another. You know what, darling, he's just not right for you. You know, he's not enough of a reader, I don't think. And on these things went. And eventually someone told her, one of her girlfriends said, you just need to find a guy exactly like your father. Just every way. And certain, eventually, you know, a reader working with the hands, doing a little hunting. I mean, everything. Check, 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 check. Exactly like her dad. She brings him home and he's just smitten. This is fantastic. This is the right man for my daughter. But the problem was she went back to her friend and said, yeah, my dad loved him, but my mom didn't. And so this kind of, in a way, reveals to us we cannot fully escape the critical spirit as human beings. We're able to bring our mind and critically understand something, have an appropriate kind of judgment and discernment, okay? And, of course, we need to make some jokes at ourselves, and we understand that something like entering into a marriage and those kinds of things is an important moment for wise discernment. Today, probably many folks will turn on a bit of TV, whether it's football or HGTV or a cooking show or something like that. We are drawn to people who have a right kind of judgment, right? They're able to understand what's supposed to happen on the football field. They're able to understand what has to happen in the kitchen to get this dish to come out just right. At the same time, their spirit is not overly critical. They know how difficult it is to master the game of football. They know how difficult it is to get every item to come out of the oven just right, or whatever it happens to be. And you're drawn to those kind of people. You like to have a commentator or someone's cooking show who gets both of those things, has an eye to getting it just right, but also knows the difficulties, has a spirit of empathy, can still point in the right way. And so we come to Matthew 7, verse 1. And Jesus here will surprise us with a word about judgment, about our ability to have discernment and understanding, a guiding hand and a guiding mind, or at times one that maybe holds back. We often forget that judgment is part of our discipleship. Jesus is the judge. We want to be like our Lord, and we even want to be like him in his judgment. It makes me think about these last couple weeks in our news cycle. There's been a lot of talk about Amy Coney Barrett, right? The new Supreme Court justice who was confirmed. Ruth Bader Ginsburg has been in that seat for a very long time, lived a significant life, passed away not too long ago, and now Amy Coney Barrett is in that seat. Amy Coney Barrett she called herself a disciple of the late Justice Antonin Scalia. What's interesting is Scalia and Ginsburg were actually close friends, even though they had very different approaches to the law and made very different judgments when they wrote their opinions and decisions. And so we get what it's like for one judge or justice to say, I'm a disciple of this judge or justice. I take the same philosophy of the Constitution. I take the same approach to the law as this person. I've read and written my own decisions in kind of a way after, patterned after the judge. Well, then that we are more than that in terms of our discipleship to Jesus. But we're not less than that. We're more than that in ways we want to be like Jesus, but we're not less than that. We want to think like Jesus thinks. We want to apply like Jesus applies the law to our lives and to others. So we're disciples of Christ. And curiously, we don't think as much about our ability for judgment as a matter of discipleship. But our ability to judge and apply and discern is part of our discipleship as well. So when we see Christ have compassion and mercy, we say, I want to be compassionate and merciful as well. When we see Christ judge well, we should say, I want to have that kind of judgment as well. And so we need to observe, first of all, what's happening in this text, and then later make personal application as well. So first point one, the first observation, this well-known statement is a planned surprise. First of all, judge not, that you be not judged. Jesus is planning a surprise here. If you were studying this as rhetoric, right, the art and science of persuasion, this is called a paradox, right? It's nice when someone can hear something that sounds at first like it doesn't work together. Those two things can't be true. And then as you look at it more, you think, okay, that I can see it. That makes sense. They do go together, though I thought they didn't go together. Judge not that ye be not judged, Jesus says. It's a surprise. He intends to surprise us with that meaning. Many people instead today want to treat this phrase as if it's like one of the Ten Commandments, as if now 11 commandments, you know, do not murder, do not judge. I mean, do not murder entirely means do not murder. And by the way, you don't have to murder someone in order to say do not murder. You do actually have to judge in order to say do not judge. That is the proof of the fact that Jesus is using a surprising statement here, right? It's a planned surprise. It's a paradox precisely because saying do not judge, Jesus is mildly, in a comfortable, wise, but penetrating way, judging the people who hear him and judging the religious leaders around them. They suffer from many judgments that are put towards them, but they also cause others to suffer, sometimes through their own judging as well. And Jesus is offering a wise but powerful judgment of that. And so we know it's a planned surprise, not an 11th commandment like do not murder. So anyone who treats judge not as if it's a new 11th commandment is mistaken about Jesus' strategy of persuasion, and actually how normal human communication works. I heard a man speaking this week about his own life. He's become sort of brought into a lot of the controversy this year in 2020, a lot of political controversy and stuff. And he's not even technically in politics. He's not even an elected politician. But he found out that his approval rating is about 33%. So this basically means he's actually just a public personality. Again, he's not actually in politics. But if someone knows his name, because he's a little kind of sort of famous, if someone knows his name, and then they're asked whether they like him or not, whether they've got a good feeling about him or not, 2 out of every 3 people say, nope, don't like the fella. 1 out of every 3 people says, oh yeah, sure, thumbs up. And his wife, when he found out, said, darling, how can you get out of bed in the morning? I don't think I could get out of bed if I knew that 2 out of every 3 people, if they knew me, wouldn't like me already. And he said, well, I just stopped caring. I just don't care one bit. Well, we don't actually have a dial, like, somewhere on our body that we can, like, up to 10 or turn down to 0 about the human caring meter. Like, yeah, you know what? I stopped giving, so I just turned it all the way down to 0. Like, it's not actually that easy. And do you see, the man knows that, and that's why he can push his claim all the way and say, oh, I just stopped caring, as if it's a switch you can turn on or off. Now, is he right? Well, yes, there's a sense in which he's right. There's also a sense his wife is right, right? How can you get out of bed in the morning when you know? I mean, there's a sense in which she's got a very important understanding of human nature there. Like, it is hard for us to function, to avoid depression and pain, if most of the people we know act out of this strong negative view against us. That's a very difficult kind of pain. In this way, do you see, neither one of them is wrong. It's a paradox. We as human beings have the ability to grow and flourish when others are helping us to do so, but also sometimes put out of our eyes the comments, the opinions of others, when we know it is not for our good. In this way, that's the constant back and forth process of our lives, to avoid worshiping the opinions of others, but also to make a right and proper use. That's what human nature is. And here's the point. It's the exact same thing with judgment. We can overuse judgment in our lives, or we can try to pretend that we actually the way that we are as men and women is not to go with it completely, nor to go against it completely, but to have a lifelong journey of being the right and proper kind of judge. In this sense, it means a person who is discerning and wise. So, number 2, our second observation, we don't judge around here, is one of our most popular errors. Like I said, this is a hard sermon to preach because so many people feel like they already know, judge not that you be not judged. Feel like already we, just in our culture, our lost and dying culture, have the resources we need to understand judge not. And yet, even the phrase we don't judge around here is a judgment against people that this person thinks are judgy. Or I should say that this judge has judged to be judgy. You're not going to avoid it. A little popular image going around, one of these memes, right? And, I mean, the whole point of a meme on social media are these pictures with work, like, is that they can be applied to tons of stuff. But I saw one where it was like, you know, this guy started to put on clown makeup, like he's getting ready for the carnival or something, you know. And he starts to put on the clown makeup. He's just getting started a little bit, you know. No ball yet for the red nose. The red cheeks aren't there yet. But he's, you know, the wig is not there yet. And perhaps in this way, the first frame right there could be live and let live. Now, we know on the one hand that live and let live could be an error, as if somehow that people can make whatever choices they want and it doesn't hurt the people around them. Well, naturally, whatever choices you make are going to have an impact for good or bad to those who are closest to you and then those who are a little further out and so forth, until even in a sense the whole community in one way is reaping good or bad from the decisions you sowed. That's just the way it is. On the other hand, too, we do know that live and let live has a kernel of truth to it, doesn't it? that to a sense, we need people to be at their liberty to make true and right choices, not just on the basis of twisting their arm, but because they were convinced of the right and they wanted to do it from their liberty. Well, in this way, actually, if we get all the way down and we keep putting on the clown makeup and we get all the way to the wig and the nose and everything, we are fully beclowned if we say we don't judge around here. Everyone is judging in one way or another. Even the judge who judged you to be judgy is judging you. And in this way, it simply is true that our attitudes towards anything involve our discernment, involve our judgment for good or for ill. So the very phrase, we don't judge around here, is a judgment. And it's interesting that many people use that phrase primarily to rail against Christianity. And then they end up finding a verse, Matthew 7:1, that seems to be perfect. Isn't this the way for me to say that all Christians are hypocrites and stupid and they're judging all the time? And even the Bible, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And so I'll judge the Christians by using judge not to say that they should never judge. Oh, what are we to do here? Well, the statement, even we do not judge, originates even in what is basically a religious worldview of secular people around us, except it's not a religion that has saving grace. It's not a religion that's grounded in an understanding of who God is and who humans are. Not a religion that has a scripture. Not a religion that has hope or forgiveness. Instead, it's an unstated religion without a clear moral code, without a written Ten Commandments, without a basic definition of who God is and who humans are, and without hope of forgiveness when you have failed. And that's the worldview that doesn't judge? It's funny, I notice there are not many moments of forgiveness, whether you're watching the evening news or daytime television, but there are tons of moments of judgment. Because they know that gets you excited. That gets you to watch. Tune in for an hour-long nightly news where we're going to judge everyone on the face of the planet, and this world leader and that world leader and this person and that person. There's a time for us to hold people to account. But if you have a system of judging that has no mode of forgiveness, will end up judging each other into the ground, into oblivion, into hell itself. Third, we humans use judge not as a slippery self-excuse and show ourselves to be scoundrels. There's a bit of poetry for you. Slippery self-excuse, show ourselves to be scoundrels. Have you ever done that? You wave the magic wand of judge not in order to get yourself out of a situation. There's no other way to put it except that sometimes someone maybe even has struggled or had to go through many, maybe they've been forbearing for a long time. They've been dealing with some difficult consequences. The moment comes when you or they could actually have a moment to learn and to realize what's been going on, the harm it's caused, and you're starting to show that, and then the person waves the magic wand of judge not, and all of a sudden it puts that person back on the heels. They're the one in the wrong now. If they were just kind and not so judgy, they would simply let you have a pass. And on you go, kind of living more with that sin or that pain or that difficulty. Have you done that? Have you had an over tendency to judge or an under tendency to attack others and excuse yourself? If the context of verse 1 was not obvious enough, Jesus confirms in verse 2 that we will be judging. Like, we can't avoid judging. In verse 2, Jesus says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So, like, if the person takes verse 1 and tries to twist it to mean, the world will never have any judging anymore, verse 2 even shows, with the judgment you pronounce, you also will be judged. Like, you will be judging. It's not possible for people to not stop thinking along those lines. It's as if you could no longer judge distance, right? You're able to see actually in two dimensions. The third dimension is added by the brain, which is why children have to learn peekaboo, and they have to learn distances and things like this from them, because your mind has to judge the distance between two places. I mean, can you just turn that off? Stop judging whether something is 10 or 100 feet away? Of course not. So what we must do then is measure properly. In that sense, judge properly. So verse 4, the fact that you must pronounce judgments should first of all sharpen your focus about the fact that you will be judged. You must pronounce judgments. It's going to happen. And actually, this should first sharpen your understanding that you're going to be judged. Right? That old phrase, I don't remember where I heard it, but like when you point at someone, you've got one finger pointing out and three back. It captures the idea that your mind should first of all turn back to you, to check yourself first. And so, it's interesting that when we realize the judgment that's coming for everyone, we feel more the concern for ourselves, the fact that we will be judged. That puts us in the proper place to begin to help others. The poet Samuel Johnson wrote in his life, actually just a time going to the Tower of London for an execution, and he says, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." He's able to think and to remember the history of what was going on, the crime for which he was being tried. And when we realize the judgment coming for us, it should concentrate the mind wonderfully. The first question in front of our mind then is not how to handle the situation for everyone else, but how to handle my problem, my situation, and my salvation. We do not say, first of all, woe is you. We say, first of all, woe is me. So being surrounded by these judgments should focus us, first of all, on our own ultimate judgment. Now, a cynic could jump in on verse 2 and once again interpret this in the worst possible way. Let's kind of deal with that real quickly, right? Someone could say, with the judgment you pronounce, you also be judged, and say, perfect. I'll just use, like, the lowest possible judgment, and then I'll get an easy judgment. Hey, if I expect nothing from everyone else, then nothing can be for me, right? Have you ever thought along those lines? Well, Jesus knows that we actually don't do that. We actually don't expect nothing from others, do we? I bet you had a little argument here or there, whether it was at work or at home. You've had an argument come up sometime in the last week or two, last month maybe. And at some point, that argument came back down to what you expected from others. You don't expect nothing. Even if you're cynic, or the cynic in Jesus' audience here, if someone had called out, well, hey, then I just won't judge anyone or expect anything from them. They can't actually live that way. It's not how humans, in fact, work. This leads Jesus in verse 3 to say, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? See, Jesus is pointing to the moral awareness of the human conscience. We use and cannot help but use this ability to judge when we see others. And like a splash of cold water, it should wake us up to the judgment that is due to us. So Jesus here confirms that he's talking about this kind of bend into our hearts, that we need to check ourselves by pointing to the log that is in our eyes in verse 3. Think about it. Why could all humanity in this way be divided according to how we answer Jesus here, right? Oh, Jesus, I'm not really that bad. Or, yes, Jesus, I am that bad. Please help me. Please save me. See, Jesus is asking a question to which we already know the answer. He's trying to point out to us the fact that the problem is the heart. All of you in this room today have a heart that's ready to make excuses for you, or a heart that's ready to accept judgment upon you and say, yep, I am properly and accurately judged, but my judgment has been taken on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and buried with his tomb. And now the Lord judges me. He is that clean and innocent Lamb of God who is in my place, whose clothing of righteousness I wear. Jesus' hearers in that way are divided into two: those who are ready to make their excuses, and those who are ready to accept the judgment. It doesn't matter whether you missed the opportunity for an education or whether you went on for a PhD. It doesn't matter if you're an average citizen or if you're running for high political office. It doesn't matter if you're just involved in the workaday world or a mighty, powerful investor. all of us have this problem. It has to do with the human heart. All right, that the very fact that this sin is committed from the heights of power or from the low places, it shows that it's our heart. It shows that it's nothing on the outside of us, but something on the inside of us. In their time, Galilean zealots, a powerful member of the Sanhedrin, or even a Roman soldier would all commit this sin. In our day, Republican, Democrat, non-voters, whoever it is, would commit this sin. People who are unemployed or retired or in the rat race, we all have this problem of the heart. So our fifth observation is that avoiding hypocrisy does not involve having no discernment. That's an impossible goal. Avoiding hypocrisy involves being first to judge ourselves. Avoiding hypocrisy involves being first to judge ourselves. Remember, Jesus is responsible, really, for the invention of this Greek term, hypocrite. And it's just a situation where we brought the Greek letters over into English. We just kept the word, basically. Hypocrite. Right? That's how the word is invented in English. And a hypocrite basically is someone, right, who, like that tree whose root is now subverting, coming up underneath the sidewalk and busting up that sidewalk and making it terrible for the rollerbladers and the bicyclists and all this, right? It's now subverting the sidewalk. It's like your own judgment is subverting your heart. The judgment you're passing out on other people counts against you as well, is Jesus' point. Avoiding hypocrisy involves being first to judge ourselves. So we need to trade the wrong kind for the right kind. So if we judge ourselves but don't judge others, we're hypocrites. If we try to fix that hypocrisy by saying, I don't judge, we've just rendered a judgment and we're still hypocrites. The way to fix this hypocrisy, are you ready? Is to use the same standard of judgment for every man and woman, boy and girl. The standard of God's law. The standard that applies all over the world, all over time. Anyone who's ever lived under that one standard of God who is the Creator. God, Romans 2 reminds us, is an impartial judge. Romans 2 verse 3 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see how Paul is in a very similar kind of discussion as Jesus here? He says in Romans 2, 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Oh, the people that you are trying to share Christ with in the United States of America are probably doing that one. Romans 2, verse 4. Well, God's got to be kind. He's let us off the hook this long. He's got to keep doing it, right? And Paul's saying, no, he was holding back in order to lead you to repentance. He wasn't holding back to let you keep going and going and going. He wasn't holding back to let you get worse and worse and worse. He was holding back so that you had time to repent. Verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And then Paul, in verse 11 of Romans 2, even kind of communicates what that means. For God shows no partiality. He's not showing partiality when he gives judgment. James will point out that God is an impartial judge in James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Or James 2:1 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In the Old Testament, God made much of his impartiality, right? Because that separated God from all of the false gods and all of the people who were very accustomed to scratching the back of those who would scratch theirs, giving handouts to their friends and partners. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David, when he's repenting, even says, against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Sinners, when they judge without the Lord, often want to act like the judgment is a problem between you and me, or between you and all of society. When we hear Jesus fully in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that first and foremost, it's between all of us and God. Me and God, you and God, all of us and God. You know, there's a lot of arm twisting. There's a lot of hypocrisy if we're just trying to show people that they sinned against us and against society. But if we're simply saying, friend, I've sinned against God, you've sinned against God, we've all sinned against God, let's look to that one law of God, that one truth that he's revealed to all of us, we're all accountable to it. You see how now arm twisting, hypocrisy are not necessarily part of the equation. But sixth, the reason we hate and avoid God's judgment is precisely because it condemns us. We don't like to go there sometimes, as sinners, because it doesn't feel good. It's actually universal. Oh, it's worldwide. It's actually impartial. That, listen, God has made our judgment so clear because he's merciful. God has made our judgment so clear because he's merciful. He's merciful to make sure that we cannot by confusion or accident continue on in sin and in this sense not know it. He has made these laws so clear so that we might be more humble. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. God's purpose is that the law has come in and clarified our trespassing against God so that we could get under the curse of sin, so that we could be under the offer of salvation in Christ who took the curse of sin. You've got to get them lost before you get them saved, we often say. Well, in this way, you've got to get under the curse of the law before you can be redeemed from the curse of the law by the mighty saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not putting yourself under the category of judgment and sinner, you're also not putting yourself under the category of saved, of rescued and redeemed in Jesus Christ. You're trying to create some other category. No thanks, God. I'm all right. I'm not as bad as these folks. And do you realize, actually, all of that is judgy. Well, they're pretty bad. These folks may be a little better, but I'm still pretty good here. You're judging. And you're bargaining through all of your judging. Whereas in the gospel, you accept God's verdict and you receive with joy the good news that Jesus saves sinners. There's an old song by a couple of songwriters and singers, Shane and Shane. Their first names both happen to be Shane, so they called their band Shane and Shane. They're more creative in their songs than they are in their band title. There you go. Shane and Shane. And they're setting up almost like a song, the journey and the passage of the human life. And they say, the devil is singing over me, an age old song that I am cursed and gone astray. Singing over me so conveniently the first verse, but they've forgotten the refrain that Jesus saves. The song of your judgment, if you're hearing it now, if the Holy Spirit is pushing on your heart with conviction and it's painful, remember it's just the first verse. And if you don't listen to that verse, you can't get to the mighty chorus that Jesus saves. And if you're not judged, first of all, in your own heart, you're not able to be that participant in the gospel whose judgment now comes out like God's, with mercy, with grace, pointing in the direction of Christ. God has judged our sin. Christ has paid for it on the cross. We confess that judgment to be right and accurate, and that sacrifice to be true and saving. In this sense, we love judgment. We're thankful for it because it gave us good news of salvation. So, 3 points here, the true cure for hypocrisy, our application here. First of all, hypocrisy's true cure is gospel humility. You can't get it just by hating yourself or being self-effacing or self-loathing or saying, oh, I'm a terrible person. No, true gospel humility. In the gospel, you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, but more loved than you ever dared hope. It's in the gospel that you get that true center of humility. That's how you hit the judgment reset button. James 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And when we have received the gospel, we want always to be producing the righteousness of God. And the way to do that is not by going back to the old, worn-out tool of human anger. B, redeem your ability to judge. Be slow and careful. Buy it back for God's purposes. Be slow and careful. You see here, the point is very practical in verse 5, and it's profound in the whole Old Testament. So, verses 4 and 5, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? So you see the log? First of all, you're judging yourself. But verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, so that you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus expects us to be helping the brother or just so brilliant, right? Like we've made plenty of advances in modern science and modern medicine. Amen. Praise the Lord. Knew in the ancient world that the eye was one of the most delicate of all tissues, right? They would still get specks in their eye and other stuff like this, even though they didn't have ophthalmologists. And so we know that helping get a speck out of the eye is a careful, delicate kind of process where you could easily harm it in some way, gouge it out, scratch the cornea, as we would say. Jesus expects in verse 5 that we are going to be doing that. A secular person, an unbeliever, who's just saying, judge not that you be not judged, is not going to remember verse 5 where Jesus says, you will have a discriminating eye, you will judge your log first, but then you need to be in a community where you're helping people with specks. Help them out with the specks. We don't want the specks in the eye. Does anyone want specks like you have in your medicine cabinet, a jar of specks that you can... No, you have in your medicine cabinet Visine. To get it out, to wash it free. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. You'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's very practical. But also, it's part of your discipleship. Part of the even the salvation story. You're saved, given new life by the Holy Spirit. And then second, every Christian, as I would say the Bible sets forth, and as Baptists historically have done a good job to uphold, they should be gathered into an assembly, a local church, which as a whole has the responsibility to defend the gospel and guard against the serious moral error that could prevent us from preaching the true gospel in the future. In Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but the flow of Galatians chapter 1, it's Paul's most aggressive letter, right? Normally, Paul opens his letters, and he's so kind, and we remember you always in our prayers. And in Galatians 1, he just starts out, bam, he gets right after them because they have lost the true gospel. And he says, if we or an angel from heaven came to you with a different gospel, let him be accursed. And Paul is there addressing the whole church. He didn't say, your deacons had to make sure that the true gospel was being preached. He didn't say your pastor had to make sure that the true gospel is being preached, though those things are true. Right here at Bat Cave, no deacon, no pastor should be trying to have false teaching. But you, as a man or woman saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, are part of defending the true gospel preaching. And you do it by your voting. You do it by your presence. You do it in all of your work. You're part of defending the true gospel preaching, just like the Galatian believers were in Galatians 1. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul instructs the church to exercise discipline against sin. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. In other words, when the church is gathered, the church is going to give a judgment. Not when the bishop sits in the throne, he's going to give a judgment. Not when the pastor determines he's going to give a judgment. When the church is gathered, there's a judgment like this one. Or, and then in verse 7, he urges them against boasting, right, reminding them that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, that it's Christ that has bought us back from our sin. Or on the flip side, in 2 Corinthians, right, he's the second letter to the church at Corinth. Someone has already received church discipline for a false teaching, and Paul urges them to restore the person now. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Every now and again, got my dear, Presbyterian friends who preach grateful. I'm grateful they preach the gospel, but they might come at me as a Baptist and say, there's never a vote in the New, where in the New Testament is there a vote? The church voting. Give me a break. And I say, well, actually, it's in 2 Corinthians 2. Because the only way to have the will of a majority is to have a vote. Like there are going to be people and numbers. That's the only way you get to a majority. And in the Greek, it says the will of the majority. So it's very, very clear at that point. You have a church here in the power of the Holy Spirit, gathered and assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, soberly, not with some kind of wrong happiness, but giving a judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus. Although this one's a happy one, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 2, it's the happiness of a restorative judgment to say that this brother was corrected and brought back in. And so Paul, in verse 8, says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus has planned to put his children into churches and have them make decisions, relying on the Holy Spirit. In fact, part of what we're doing today kind of involves that action. I'm a little bit lucky as a shepherd, I guess I could say, to use exactly this part of Scripture to shepherd Back Cave Baptist Church in what's happening, right? And in why we do it. And in why it's the church that has control in this way over calling a pastor. Not a bishop or an archbishop, not a cardinal, not a gathering just of elders or deacons or something like that ultimately, but to call and say, this is the shepherd, that would ultimately come from the church, because the regenerated men and women who make up the body of the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, have to stand and render a vote, just like we saw from the church at Corinth, and declare whether a preacher preaches the true gospel and the whole counsel of God faithfully, and fulfills what Christ has commanded in the Bible for all time and for this church at this time. The Spirit-filled believers must render a judgment. Think about that. The Spirit-filled believers must render a judgment. Going all the way, even into eternity. Remember where Paul says, don't you realize you will judge angels? There is a sense in which this little thread of judgment runs all the way through the Scripture, even into eternity. He's not just trying to make you an awesome CEO. He's trying to fill you with his Holy Spirit, give you the mind of Christ, so that your decision-making and discernment, yes, your judgment, is a Christ-like judgment that includes mercy. Though it is mysterious, in the future that God has for the church, our life together, our growth, our preaching of the gospel, it's a judgment against the devil and the world, and someday even a judgment that we'll have over angels. So last, you take your responsibility for judgment seriously when you take it redemptively. When you are always seeing how you can be part of the same redemption that the Lord is doing in the world, the same redemption that happened to you. It's neat to hear a commentator of a football game who played football. It's neat to hear a commentator on HGTV who fixed up his or her own house. It's great to hear someone who has a delicate understanding of the judgment that has to happen in a kitchen and great in culinary arts. How much better it is to be helped get the speck out of our eyes to someone who's already broken and humbled before the Lord, who's already been judged and given mercy and redemption in Christ. That person becomes a redemptive kind of judge. Just a few days ago was another anniversary. We're almost to 2 decades now, 20 years, since my friend Joseph Bunn passed away. The Bunn family had kind of a unique relationship with mine. Joseph was the age of my older brother. His younger brother, Daniel, was the age of my older sister, and his younger sister, Gloria. Knew the family well. We were coming up in youth group together. Joseph was not a believer. Daniel and Gloria were. And us as a youth group, this became something that united us in a special way. We were praying hard for Joseph. One of Joseph's close friends came to the Lord about a year earlier, and their relationship was just, it continued to be tight. And this friend was evangelizing, and we were praying for him. We were going on and on and on. And then one year at summer camp, it was his senior year, he repented and believed in Christ. He heard the gospel. He knew the judgment that was over his soul, and he believed in Jesus. He changed his major to youth ministry, at North Greenville University. Near the end of that fall semester, he passed away in an auto accident. And it rocked our world and affected so many of us. And I can't wait for the day when we're going to see all of the things that the Lord did through that. I wonder if I'd be standing here in a pulpit preaching today if it weren't for Joseph Bunn, for his testimony and his sorrowful but glorious going on to glory. And there was something he said in his baptism, right? He's standing in the waters of baptism. He's being interviewed. And he said, I heard Stephen, this was his friend, a year earlier, Stephen came to the Lord. I heard Stephen talk about how he'd been broken. And I heard all these other people in youth group talking about being broken by the Lord. And I thought, that sounds terrible. Who would ever want to be broken by God? And then he said, and then God broke me. And I found out it's the most freeing thing you could ever imagine. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you also will be judged. And get up in the morning and judge yourself with the judgment of God. You judge best when you judge yourself first. And you also handle your judgment best when you do it redemptively. Because remember, brother, sister, you were broken by God first. And he redeemed you and built you back up. And that's what we want to have, so that we can be discipled and be like Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you, people who were broken and people who are being put back together so that we might have the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that you will do a mighty work even right now. Lord, the altar is open. We need to be broken by you. Perhaps there's a brother or sister right now who needs to come and confess sin here at the front. And we want to remember and uphold what Christ has done for us. We remember that judgment, but we also remember that we have been bought back and that the new judgment declared over us is sinless, free, holy in the name of Christ. Or perhaps there's someone here today who for the first time needs to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Oh, may it be the day of salvation, Lord. Today that we would rightly understand our sin, put faith in Christ, and today, not sometime in the future, not 10 years from now, but today, be judged to be in the right, and to be judged with the verdict that is given our innocent Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.